Thank you, Brother Paul. Good morning, brethren. I bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in Chicago. And it's a blessing for Cheryl and I to be here at the convention. We're looking forward to a rich season of fellowship together. And pre-memorial time is one of my favorite times of year. Our minds seem to be more focused, especially looking at the life experiences of our Lord. One of the blessings that the brethren have enjoyed over the last few years is the communication amongst the brethren through the internet. Through the service of Brother Old Ron, we get announcements and know information about brethren that we never knew before because of the distance apart. Well, earlier this year, one of the blessings that came to me through Brother Old Ron was an email informing us of the death of one of our brethren, Sister Elaine Christensen of the Seattle class. And I didn't know Sister Elaine, but the way her husband worded the email, I felt was very touching. Of course, he described his feelings of losing someone that had been his life partner for many years and who he loved dearly. And he had mixed feelings. And I think we can all understand those mixed feelings we have when we lose someone precious to us, but someone who was consecrated to the Lord and had heavenly hopes. Sister Elaine, I guess, had been in a lot of physical pain for a long time, and so in one sense it was good to see that pain end by her death. But more than the end of suffering, Brother David enjoyed something greater, and I think it's something that we all share in when we lose somebody. He cited Genesis 24:58 as a text that brought him much comfort. That text reads, "And they called Rebekah and said unto her, Wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go." And then Brother David writes in his email that Elaine vowed to go with this man when she consecrated. And the journey has been one full of physical pain and spiritual blessings. Now she is with her beloved antitypical Isaac and awaits the marriage. This text will always have a more special meaning to me now. Brethren, we have a very special gift that the Lord has given to us. A tool that we can use when we lose someone that we love or when we go through a difficult experience, especially when we lose someone who was a consecrated member of the body of Christ. Our joy when they die is more than the sense of relief that their suffering is over or that the cancer can't hurt them anymore or whatever disease they have isn't going to punish their bodies anymore. Since our Lord's return, the death of a new creature means an instantaneous birth into the glory of the heavenly realm. Sometimes at a funeral, we read a poem that is very touching. I'll just read part of it for you. It starts by saying, "I would not have you grieve for me today, nor weep beside my vacant chair. Could you but know my daily portion here, you would not, could not wish me there." As much as we want our loved ones to stay with us on this side of the veil, when we realize what awaits all the members of the body of Christ beyond the veil, we could not wish them to stay with us now because of the joys and the glory that they are experiencing. Those born in Zion are literally in a paradise condition beyond anything that the human mind can envision. And when our loved ones go beyond the veil, we have those mixed feelings that Brother David spoke about. We're sad that we lose their fellowship and their union with us, but we are so glad for the experience that they are enjoying right now. I love to think of if my parents were part of the church, what they might be doing at this very instant, or if my father, who died first, had the opportunity to show my mother around, you know, to take her around to the different parts of heaven and to see some of the things that God has done and maybe expand what some of his plans are for the future. The horizons for those in the body of Christ are so limitless, our imagination, I don't think, can even touch it. Reading Brother David's email and the connection he made with Rebekah's answer made me want to explore that picture of the choosing of a bride for Isaac in a little more detail. I had never really studied it before. The question was, wilt thou go with this man? It really is a profound question that many of us have answered just like Rebekah did. The account of that is found in Genesis, the 24th chapter. We'd like to begin reading. We're going to read verses 1 through 14. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and Jehovah had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his servant, the elder of his house that ruled over all that he had, "Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear to Jehovah, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou wilt not take a wife for my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. For thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware thou, that thou bring not my son thither again. Jehovah, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house, and from the land of my nativity, and who spake unto me, and who sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land, he will send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife for thy son from thence. And if the woman be not willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only thou shalt not bring my son thither. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and sware to him concerning this matter. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master, and departed, having all goodly things of his master's in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. And he made the camels to kneel down without the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Jehovah, the God of my master Abraham, send me, I pray thee, good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the fountain of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. Well, brother, when we read this story, we realize that there is quite a bit of symbolism that the Lord intended here. In Hebrews 11, verse 9, the Apostle Paul tells us that Abraham's offering of Isaac represents the offering of our Lord by God. We also know from Galatians, the 4th chapter, that Sarah pictures a covenant under which Jesus and the church are developed. By extension, then, the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah becomes a type of the marriage of Jesus and the church. The process of selecting a bride for Jesus is the picture that God is drawing for us in Genesis, the 24th chapter. Servant Eliezer, then, is a good picture of how the Holy Spirit works as it draws certain individuals to the Lord. Remember, Jesus said, No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. That was the work of Eliezer. You know that Abraham was keenly aware or interested in finding a bride for Isaac. And so he called Eliezer, and to us he does a strange thing. He instructs Eliezer to put his hand under Abraham's thigh and swear that he would not take a wife for Isaac from amongst the Canaanites, but he would go all the way back to Abraham's homeland in Mesopotamia and find a wife. Now, this putting the hand under the thigh of Abraham is interesting. This is what Adam Clark says. The person binding himself put his hand under the thigh of the person to whom he was to be bound. That is, he put his hand on the part that bore the mark of circumcision, the sign of God's covenant, which is tantamount to our kissing the book or laying our hand upon the New Testament. The person swore by Jehovah, the God of heaven and the God of the earth. And then Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says something very similar to this. He says, the form of oath, which was peculiar to the patriarchs, referred to the solemn covenant of circumcision by which the Hebrews were separated from all other people to the service and fellowship of the one living and true God. It recognized also their hope of abundant fruitfulness, and that through Abraham's seed, all kindreds of the earth should be blessed. Eliezer swore by God because his mission was not a common matrimonial negotiation, but one which had an important prospective reference to the kingdom of God. And so in connection with this oath, then, we see that this mission was more than a good father wanting to find a good wife for his son. The search for Isaac's bride was an expression of Abraham's faith in God's promise. The method of requiring Eliezer to put his hand under Abraham's thigh connected that search with the promise. The first stipulation given to Eliezer was that the bride should not come from amongst the Canaanites, amongst whom they dwelt. Now, you know, this was a long time before Israel was a nation. And so Abraham couldn't say, choose only a wife who's a Jew, who's an Israelite, because there was no Israelite then. So why did he exclude the Canaanites as a source of a prospective bride for Isaac? Back in Genesis 9:25, we see that the Canaanites were a cursed people. And we won't take time to read it, but this was just after the flood. And you remember the story of how Noah had gotten drunk for the first time, apparently, because grapes had never fermented up to that point. And so he was unfamiliar with the effects of drinking fermented grapes. His son Ham, who was the father of Canaan, saw Noah's nakedness while he slept. And rather than covering him up and treating the circumstances modestly, he calls over his brothers and he shows Noah to his brothers. This mocking, this disrespect of Noah led to a curse being placed on Canaan. And the curse states that Canaan's descendants would be servants to the descendants of Shem. Of course, Shem was the ancestor of Abraham. So the wife of his son Isaac could not come from the Canaanites. The seed of Abraham was to be a blesser, and so it would be improper for that seed to marry the seed of servitude, who were the Canaanites. So you see, even back then, in the days of Noah and Abraham, there was a more sanctified class that the Lord wanted to keep separate from the more worldly class. And we see that clearly in the experiences of Abraham and the way he dwelt with Sodom and Gomorrah. The Canaanites were more worldly than the descendants of Shem and Abraham. And Abraham's involvement of this process of finding a bride for Isaac is an interesting lesson for that all of us probably are aware of. It was the custom back then that the fathers should arrange for the marriage of their children. We see that Abraham had certain criteria that could not be met with a Canaanite wife. With the Canaanites, of course, like I said, there would be a greater danger of an idolatrous wife leading Isaac away from his faith in God. We see that happen in the life of many of the kings. It happened later. That's the concept that is at the heart of the Apostle Paul's advice regarding marriage. He makes a similar emphasis on the importance of marrying in the faith. It's not that it can't work another way. There are examples amongst the brethren of blessed marriages of ones who brought their spouses into the faith. But the pattern that's being set for us in the scriptures is one that was followed by Abraham. The scriptural admonition is that our faith structure should be a high priority in our lives, and that we will be spiritually affected by the people that we marry. And so marrying in the faith gives us a much better chance of being faithful and continuing to let our faith grow and prosper than if we marry outside the faith. Now, if I asked my kids that I wanted to do this for them, that I was going to choose their mate, you know what they would say. It wouldn't work. But you know what? It's not necessary for a father or a parent to do that. As long as the children understand the principles that are involved here, that their faith in God is of paramount importance in their life. And if they make that recognition, then choosing a spouse in the faith will be natural for them. They will want to do that because their faith in the Lord is important. There's another lesson that we see in the desires of Abraham. You know, the brethren are often very humble in their analysis of the role of the church class. We know that we are not called to be part of the church class because we have any great natural wisdom in our lives, or that we have any essential qualities that are inherently part of us. We know that our share in the sin offering would never be acceptable without the merit of Christ preceding us. We often emphasize the thought that, you know, Jesus could do the kingdom work without us. What does he really need the church for? And I think that's true, but look for a moment at the desires of Abraham. Because in his desires, we have a picture of the desires of God in selecting a bride for his son. Abraham greatly desired a bride for his son. He went to extraordinary lengths to find her. He sent his most trusted servant with an entourage bearing expensive gifts. He made Eliezer swear by God that certain criteria would be followed in selecting this bride. upon Eliezer's return with Rebekah, we're told that Isaac loved her and that he was comforted by her over the death of his mother, Sarah. Brethren, this is not a picture of a meaningless class. This is not a picture of an afterthought on God's part. The role of the bride of Christ is an absolutely essential one. God greatly desires us to become one with Jesus and to share in everything that he is doing. So many times when we try to grasp what that work is going to be, and the wonder of it all, I wish I could more deeply appreciate the importance of the gospel age and the value of each and every one of our experiences in life. Think of how, or maybe some of you grew up without a good nurturing mother. Think of how difficult that must be to grow up without a mother like that. As we can see that value of what a good mother brings into our life in a natural way, the value on a spiritual level on a far grander scale. Mankind will need the same gentle affection and encouragement that you and I will bring into the role of parenting mankind in the kingdom of the Lord. So don't ever think that your experiences are insignificant or worthless. In God's eyes, you are priceless. Knowing how much God wants us to be part of the bride for his son should make us want to learn how to be nurturing people. It should make us want to learn how to take a personal interest in the welfare and good for others, because that's what good mothers do. In his discussion with Abraham, Eliezer wondered something that probably would have occurred to all of us too. In essence, he says, "What if the woman will not come with me? Should I go back and bring Isaac and show Isaac to her and have her meet him?" Now, that's not such an unreasonable thought. Imagine yourself in the position of letting someone choose your mate for you. Eliezer was concerned that the woman would not be willing to accept the marriage proposal sight unseen, not really knowing who Isaac was, as they say. But notice that Abraham would not allow Eliezer to come back and to take Isaac. That is a picture of how the calling of the church primarily takes place. Most of the bride members will never have met Jesus personally. They will never have seen him. We don't know what he looked like. We don't know what he sounded like. We don't know the color of his hair or his eyes. We don't know the tone of his voice. We know so little about him. All we know is what we have been told. Now, Eliezer knew Isaac from the time he was born. He knew him well. He knew his character. He knew what he liked. He knew what he didn't like. He knew the strength of Isaac's relationship with his parents, and he knew the importance of Isaac in regards to the Abrahamic promise. Eliezer knew him well, so all these things he could have told Rebekah, and he probably did, because it was the testimony of Eliezer that convinced Rebekah that accepting the proposal would be a very good thing. Brethren, what a greater testimony comes to us about Jesus. We're told through the scriptures the way he dealt with people, both the wicked and the good. We're told of his mercy and his compassion. We read of his willingness to expend his own energy in healing and feeding those in need. And we see the magnitude of his love manifested in the way he accepted his awful death. His relationship with God is closer than any father-son relationship could ever be. We see his position in regards to the same promise that Isaac was related to, again, only on a much grander scale than Isaac was. How could we not fall in love with him just by what we've heard? We don't need to see him or know what he looked like. Besides, he doesn't look the way he did when he was on the earth. He's a spirit being now. So when Rebekah's family asked her if she would go with this man, she didn't hesitate to say yes. Brethren, when we hear that call every day of our life, neither should we hesitate. He is just too wonderful to say anything else, or to go anywhere else, or to be with anyone else. In verse 40 of Genesis 24, Eliezer is recounting in greater detail the earlier words of Abraham, who said, "Jehovah will send his angel with thee and prosper thy way." The question came to my mind when I read this was, what did the angel do? We really have no information that we're told about that. Because it was the heart of Rebecca that responded right away when Eliezer questioned her. Brethren, there's a lesson here about how the Lord uses his angels in the lives of his people. As unusual as this might sound, part of the lesson here is that we just don't know what the angel did to prosper the mission of Eliezer. But apparently the angel did something. Eliezer seemed to be a little unsure of himself, probably like we all would be regarding the finding of a bride for Isaac. But the Lord made it very easy for him by providing an angel to direct his path and prepare the way. Eliezer found his place in the first place that he stopped. And Rebecca was the first woman that he put to the test. You know, brethren, sometimes we look at the narrow way as one filled with great obstacles, littered with booby traps and high mountains that we have to scale. And sometimes in life, you know, we would love to have answers to all our questions of, well, why does this happen or why does that happen? And sometimes we just don't know. Well, my feeling for that is sometimes we don't have to know all the answers to everything that happens in our life, or why they happen at this moment. Someday we will know, and sometimes the lessons come years later when we look back in life retrospectively. Oh, now I see why the Lord directed that. But at the moment, we don't always need to know the answers. This is how the Apostle Paul expresses what I'm trying to say. This is from Hebrews, the 4th chapter. We're going to read verses 1 through 11 from Phillips. He says, "Now, since the same promise of rest is offered to us today, let us be continually on our guard that none of us even looks like failing to attain it. For we too have had a gospel preached unto us as those men had. If the message proclaimed to them did them no good because they only heard and did not believe as well, it is only as a result of our faith and trust that we experience that rest. It had been ready since the work of creation was completed, as he says elsewhere in the scriptures, speaking of the seventh day of creation, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. There still exists, therefore, a full and complete rest for the people of God. And he who experiences his rest is resting from his own work as fully as God from his. Let us be eager to know this rest for ourselves, and let us beware that no one misses it through falling into the same kind of unbelief as those we have mentioned." When we use that phrase that God rested on the seventh day, we usually think that it simply refers to the fact that God ended his creative work. And that certainly is a part of what is meant here. But what the apostle is driving at is far more subtle than that. When we look at what happened to God's creation, we might think that, you know, God just didn't do a very good job in creation or planning things out. The world has experienced every conceivable type of suffering and injustice. This earth he created is far from perfect. Earthquakes, hurricanes, and of course now tsunamis have caused devastating death and destruction. Mankind lives a relatively short life. Typically he gets sick for a while and then he dies. What kind of a plan is that? And because of the inability to see beyond that, mankind often questions the existence of God or even his character. Now, when God looks upon what has happened to his creation, he is at complete peace because he knows his plan is not a failure. He knows what will occur someday when the nations are healed and the dead are raised and a new government is put into place. He will not allow anything to happen that will not turn into a blessing for his creation. He is supremely confident that his way will prosper. He is at complete rest, even in seeing sin and evil infiltrate creation, because he knows that it will benefit creation in the long run. That mental rest that God has is what he invites each of us to enter into, a rest that is built on supreme confidence in God's ability to make things happen. A rest that is so complete that we just don't have to understand everything that happens in our lives. We have to believe only one thing, that God is in control and that all things work together for good to those who love him. The angel prospered the way of Eliezer, maybe by directing him to that particular well, or maybe by suggesting to his mind the test that he was to use with the water, or maybe by overruling the circumstances of Rebecca that she'd get to the well when she did. But the bottom line is that we don't need to know exactly what God's angel did. Just that when a willing heart submitted itself to God, God took care of the rest. Brethren, trust in the Lord with everything in your life, because he is capable of living up to our highest levels of faith. Let's pick up our reading back in Genesis 24. This is verses 15 through 27. And it came to pass before he had done speaking that, behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the fountain and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Give me to drink, I pray thee, a little water from thy pitcher." And she said, "Drink, my lord." And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, "I will draw for thy camels also until they have done drinking." And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again unto the well to draw and drew for all his camels. And the man looked steadfastly on her, holding his peace to know whether Jehovah had made his journey prosperous or not. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden ring of half shekel weight and two bracelets for his hands, for her hands, of 10 shekels weight of gold, and said, "Whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in?" And she said unto him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bare unto Nahor." She said moreover unto him, "We have both straw and provender enough and room to lodge in." And the man bowed his head and worshipped Jehovah. And he said, "Blessed be Jehovah, the God of my master Abraham, who hath not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, Jehovah hath led me in the way to the house of my master's brother." Now, did you catch the quick answer to Eliezer's prayer in verse 15? It says, it came to pass before he had done speaking that, behold, Rebekah came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Before he had done speaking. I love that. This is something that the Lord is clearly prospering and that the Lord wanted too. Notice also Rebekah's anxious desire to bless Eliezer. It says in verse 18 that she hasted to give him drink. In verse 20, she hasted to empty her pitcher into the trough. Hasted, she hurried. She didn't take her time. And I love Eliezer's reaction to this. This is there's a vitality in Rebekah that astonishes Eliezer. In verse 21, King James says, "And the man, Eliezer, wondering at her, held his peace." I get the impression that Eliezer was awestruck at the zeal and desire of this young woman. In Rebekah's attitude, we have a lesson of what type of character the Lord is looking for in his bride members. On reprint 5187, Brother Russell says, "Here was manifested the spirit of generosity, of service, just as the Holy Spirit indicates that those who constitute the bride of Christ must have meekness and humility as primary qualifications for acceptance with the Lord to the high calling." So here are some of the prime qualities that the Lord is looking for in each and every one of us: generosity, service, meekness, humility. Brethren, we have to make these a priority in our lives. If we're not paying special attention to our personal growth along these lines, then we should remember that these are the qualities that made Rebekah stand out in the eyes of Eliezer. You know, when Rebekah offered to draw water for the 10 camels of Eliezer, she was in for quite a job. But the scriptures say that she hasted. She hurried because she valued the service and the hard work. Britannic Encyclopedia says that a camel can survive for up to 17 days without water. A camel can lose up to 25% of its body weight through dehydration without any ill effects. You know what happens to us if we go a day or two without drinking water. And then it says a camel can regain that lost weight through dehydration in only 10 minutes by drinking as much as 25 gallons of water. Well, the question is, how thirsty were these camels? You know, were they on empty or were they a half tank? We don't know. And you know what? Rebecca didn't know either. Eliezer had just traveled about 800 miles for this particular well. But the point is that Rebecca was willing to give them their fill, drawing as much as 250 gallons of water from a well. I thought that Rebecca's test was an interesting choice. Eliezer was to ask for simply a drink of water for himself, and the woman was to provide that drink, and then she was to offer to draw water for his camels. You know, it was really more than Eliezer should have expected from a complete stranger. Besides, you know, Eliezer was not helpless. In verse 32 of that chapter, we're told that there were other men traveling with him. This was actually a small caravan traveling together. These men were at the command of Eliezer. He was the chief messenger of Abraham. They certainly could have helped, at least, to draw the water. In fact, they had probably cared for the camels on the entire journey, but in this instance, Eliezer allowed these strong men to watch as Rebecca drew all the water by herself. What a powerful lesson we have there. Here's the lesson from Jesus' own words. He said, if anybody forces you to go a mile with him, do more. Go 2 miles with him. Give to the man who asks anything from you, and don't turn away from the man who wants to borrow. We see this very lesson portrayed in the testing of Rebecca. She did more than she was asked. She went the extra mile. It is this very spirit that the Lord is looking for in all those who have become members of the Bride of Christ. Brethren, do you hold back? Do you say that's enough? If you're an elder or a deacon or you're on a class committee or you have an opportunity to serve the Lord, the lesson here is do more than you're asked to do. Go beyond the call of duty. If we do just the minimum of what is required of us, what message are we giving to the Lord? You know, in this world, we have a lot of pressures and influences, and it's so easy to miss the treasure that lies before us. How should a new bride feel when she's engaged to the very man of her dreams, engaged to that knight in shining armor, to the chiefest among 10,000? Would she begrudge her service, or would she be so thrilled at the joy of a life with her beloved that she would gladly and graciously serve? Brethren, if we really understand the heart of the one that we're engaged to, then any service for him or for those that he loves will be a joyful experience, just as it is for him. Well, when the 10 camels were done drinking, Eliezer surprised Rebecca with some gifts. In verse 22, King James said that he gave her an earring. The correct translation probably is a nose ring. In addition, he gave her 2 golden bracelets. Now, remember the timing. This was before Rebecca knew who Eliezer was and what his mission was. And so we ask, what could these gifts represent? Because of that timing, we think they represent the blessings received by those who are still in the court condition, by those who are approaching the Lord but have not yet made a consecration. We call these members of the household of faith. And they might be standing at the brazen altar and enjoying that sweet smell of the burning bullock, which was a picture of the sweet sacrifice of our Lord. Or they may be standing at the laver, realizing, you know, I'm a sinner and I need to be cleansed. Or they may be standing at the first veil, counting the cost of consecration. Brethren, these are special experiences that all those who are in the holy have already known. Do you remember in your life the first time it really sank into your heart what the sacrifice of Jesus meant and what that message told you about him, about that bullock burning on the altar? Do you remember for the first time realizing that you were a sinner and that you needed cleansing from the sin in your heart? And that before you can have a relationship with God, you needed to have blood, the ransom, applied for you? I remember distinctly standing at the first veil. In fact, a brother in this room was standing there with me. When I was first considering consecration, I talked to Brother Carl, as many of us did. And he stood there and he kind of explained things to me. And he kind of held me back and he said, "No, don't make any rash decisions here. This is an eternal decision you're making. Think seriously about it." And I was glad for that advice, because in youthful exuberance, sometimes you make decisions that later you regret. But I was so sure that this was an incredible experience laying before me. There is nothing that makes more sense than accepting the call and to give my life to someone who so richly deserved the little that I had to give him. What a blessing it is for anyone to appreciate the altar of sacrifice that's been prepared for us, and that we can be cleansed in what he has provided for us. Understanding who we are and how Jesus can lift us up is one of the most blessed experiences that anyone can have. It's like those gifts that Eliezer gave to Rebecca before she became betrothed to Isaac. You know, it's an experience that millions of people will have in the kingdom. How much joy do you think will fill the earth when mankind comes to these great truths that we are beginning to see? How truly blessed we are to have already come to that understanding in a time when these precious truths are veiled in the darkness of the world. This court condition brings many blessings to those in it, but these blessings are merely a foretaste of the riches that lie ahead in the holy. Just as the nose ring and the bracelets were tokens of the gifts that Rebecca would later receive. Later in Genesis 24, we see Eliezer talking to Rebecca's family, and he tells them about the wealth of Abraham and the miraculous birth of Isaac. He tells them that he came seeking a bride for Isaac and asks them if he can take Rebecca as that bride. In verses 50 and 51, Rebecca's brother Laban and her father Bethuel answer. They say, "The thing proceedeth from Jehovah. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as Jehovah hath spoken." Then in verse 53, Eliezer offers more gifts. It says, "And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things." Well, we see a picture of how generous the Lord is. As great as it is to dwell in the court condition, the holy builds upon that. Notice one of the items that Eliezer gave to Rebecca was raiment. Isn't it interesting that one of these precious gifts was something for her to cover herself with? Now, this couldn't have been just an ordinary robe. It had to be something extraordinary. It had to be something very special. And of course, the spiritual significance is obvious. It's described in Isaiah 61:10. It says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." Notice that Eliezer gave gifts to Rebekah's brother and mother, but what he did not give them was raiment. Once you enter the holy, you are given something that you cannot have in the court. You are given the merit of Christ as a garment of salvation, a robe of righteousness. Now you can appreciate the bullock in the court, but you cannot appropriate its merit until after consecration. Rebecca's family was blessed by their association with her, just as the brethren are often blessings to those around them. You know, we often hear that the brethren make the best employees or the best neighbors because there's an honesty that the truth gives them. There's certain ethics that the brethren live by that are a blessing to those around them. These are the gifts that were given to Rebecca's family. But the real gifts were for the bride in the holy. In Genesis 24:55, after the discussion between Eliezer and Rebecca's family, her brother and her mother say, "Let the damsel abide with us a few days, at least 10. After that, she will go." And the question that came up in my mind is, why did they want this delay all of a sudden? In verse 51, it was her brother and her father, Bethuel, who said, take her and go. But now in verse 55, we see Laban and Rebekah's mother asking for a delay. And so the difference seems to be the mother's input here. And you can understand why a mother would feel this way. She might say, well, yesterday we didn't even know this Eliezer, and now he wants to take her away from me forever. You know, as a father, I would have trouble with that. How difficult that would have been. But there's a picture here. In this desire for delay, we see an illustration of the things that might hold us back, things that might delay us from the important decision of consecration. There are outside influences that say, now don't rush into anything. Don't be making major changes in your life before taking a long time to consider every possible aspect of your decision. And I guess I'm speaking against that. I'm not saying rush into a decision like consecration. It certainly is important to properly count the cost and be comfortable with that decision, just as Brother Carl made me comfortable with it, that this was an eternal decision. But it is also possible to delay for so long that other things begin to creep in and give us reason to delay further or not consecrate at all in some cases. Remember the words of Elijah when he was confronting the Israelites and how they swayed between wanting to serve Jehovah or to serve Baal. He said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If Jehovah be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. How could they not answer Elijah? How could they not jump up and down and say, yes, you're right, we will follow God and forget this Baal? But they were genuinely torn on who they wanted to follow. Jesus said, he that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. I wonder what Eliezer would have done had Rebekah said, oh, okay, I'll stay home for a few more months. I'll really think this over. I'll consult all my friends and see what they think. After all, it sounds like my mother really wants me to stay for a while. Had she done that, I wonder if Eliezer would have started looking elsewhere for Isaac's bride. And had he found one, look what Rebekah would have lost. For some brethren, consecration becomes an agonizing decision. There are a lot of voices telling us to delay. But one thing that strikes me is a consideration that the Lord just simply deserves our dedication. And when we hasten to serve him, we honor him even more. It's a wonderful testament to Rebekah that Eliezer was awestruck by her zeal. Even though Rebekah was told about Isaac and Rebekah, she could not have known the blessings that were to follow for her. In fact, only in the kingdom will she realize the full scope of the promise that she married into. How could she even imagine that people in a little hotel room more than 4,000 years later would be discussing her faith? In verse 60, the family accepted Rebekah's decision and they impart their blessing on her. I love what they say. They said, be thou the mother of thousands of millions and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. Now, maybe that was a standard blessing back then, but it certainly mirrors the promise that she was about to become a vital part of, no less than the Abrahamic promise to bless all the families of the earth. Now, being the mother of Jacob, Rebekah's natural seed will become the seed of earthly blessing, while through Jesus, who she was also an ancestor of, the seed of promise is taking on the spiritual element of God's plan. How wonderful for her to be a link in the ancestry of our Lord and Mary, the seed of Abraham. Brethren, we have that privilege only again on a much grander scale. As the life giver of mankind, Jesus, we know, becomes their father. By becoming his bride, then, the church becomes the mother of literally thousands of millions of people. What a role we are called to fill. It's a little overwhelming. But I hope that we delight in that calling. I hope we can grasp how precious the role of a nurturing, caring mother can be in the life of her children. In verse 61, we read, and Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the evening tide. And he lifted up his eye and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel, for she had said unto the servant, "What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us?" And the servant had said, "It is my master." Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Brethren, here we have a wonderful picture of the ending of the gospel age. Isaac went out to meet his bride. This is very similar to the picture given to us in Matthew 25 of the bridegroom returning for the wise virgins who would become his bride. The damsels that went with Rebekah picture the great company. You remember in Psalms 45:14, the great company are described as the virgins, her companions that follow her. Brother Russell suggests that the putting on of the veil represents the church's passing through the veil of death into the most holy. The fact that this was the end of the journey shows that the church will no longer need the guidance of the Holy Spirit through the scriptures, a role that was pictured by Eliezer. His work is done. He did what he was sent out to do. And then regarding Sarah, Brother Russell says, Sarah had died, and Rebekah became her successor. Thus is beautifully pictured the fact that when the bride of Messiah shall be completed on the plain of glory, the Sarah covenant will be at an end, and its place as a channel of blessing will be taken by the glorified church. And so the death of Sarah pictures the end of the high calling. One other point, it's also significant that in the very next chapter in Genesis 25, after the death of Sarah and the marrying of Isaac, we're told that Abraham takes another wife by the name of Keturah. Keturah, you remember, had six children, and she represents the new covenant going into operation after the death of the Sarah feature and after the wedding of Jesus and the church. Brethren, what a future awaits the antitypical bride of Isaac. Think about it. It's almost too good to be true that God would call ones like you and me to become part of the nurturing mother of mankind. It's only a testament to his goodness that you and I can have a part in that. Someday the world will know and appreciate the arrangements that God has made for their blessing, that they will have a life-giving father and a caring mother to guide them into their journey to eternal life. Wilt thou go with this man? Still a profound question. The generous spirit of service, the meekness and humility that we saw in Rebekah, all led her to see the value of Eliezer's proposal, and she easily said, "Yes, I will go." May the Lord find that same spirit in each and every one of us.